Good morning, church family. Today's reading will be from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen.
Well, today we're going to continue on in our teaching of Timothy as our brother Gene read the scripture. And on your handout it says, the glorious gospel. I titled this before I studied it thoroughly, and you don't have to do this, but I want to retitle this message as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We begin this morning by talking about some events of Acts 20. We read in Acts 20 that while Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, the apostles stopped in the harbor city of Miletus. There he summoned the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him, where he spoke to them, saying in part, Acts 20:22, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." Think about that. With certainty, Paul announced to them that that was the last time they were going to see each other, for the Holy Spirit revealed that bonds and afflictions awaited him, and those bonds and afflictions would be of such a nature that they would never see his face again. With this being their last meeting ever, what is the important subject that Paul desires to address? And it is an important meeting that Paul has called them to. Think of it. Ephesus, if you go to Miletus, is about 38 miles if you go by water, and about 60 miles if you go by land back in that day. And for them to travel 30 miles by water or 60 miles by land was no easy thing in that day. It took considerable effort, and it wasn't a day trip. So this is their last meeting. He's called them all the way from Ephesus to meet with him. What is the important subject that Paul desires to address? Verse 28. He warns them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In this last meeting, Paul warns them that they had to be on guard for themselves and the church of Jesus Christ. And let me go further. This isn't a mere warning. It's a command. He's commanding them, be on guard. Well, what danger was so pressing and perilous that Paul spent their last moments warning them about it? Verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. With the Ephesian church having been established in about 50 AD, and at the time of this exhortation, it's 58 AD, the church was but 8 years old. Only 8 years old, and already Paul was warning of those who would seek to tear the church as savage wolves tear vulnerable sheep. The wolves would come in from without, and shockingly, some were already there amongst them. They would rise up. No wonder Paul told them to be on guard for themselves, lest they actually be one of these wolves, and then lest they be guilty of carelessly allowing a wolf to come in and wreak havoc upon the Lord's sheep. From the first generation of the church until now, and until Christ receives his bride, she will need to be guarded and watched over, for Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. This is an ever-present reality. And don't forget, church, Satan and his henchmen disguise themselves as angels of light. Introduction on your handout. This morning, as we pick up the letter addressed to Timothy, the first letter addressed to Timothy, we find that the Apostle Paul's instruction follows in line with his warning to the elders in Acts 20. Be on your guard for yourself and all the church, for godless individuals seek to steal away and devour those whom Christ purchased with his own blood. There are enemies of the church and there are enemies of the cross. And they're not content to stay outside the church. They try to come into the church and disrupt the church. They try to steal away souls. So Paul, in this letter, as we studied last week, having identified himself, the authority in which he wrote, the recipient of the letter, Timothy, and having exalted God as Savior and Father and Christ as our hope and Lord, he then revealed the purpose for which he wrote this Spirit-breathed letter. Verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which could rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Roman numeral 1, Paul, the one sent, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ our Lord, instructed Timothy in pastoral duty. Now, I'll say what I said last week. It's very important that we as a church study these letters and know them well for many reasons, but one of them being, although they're pastoral in nature, they teach the church what the pastor ought to be doing. So the church knows then if their pastor is a proper pastor, if he's called of God, if he's doing the work of God. You need to be able to identify these things. And as far as I'm concerned, we want to equip you to be able to identify a pastor if he's proper and if he's doing the work of God. And so many think that pastors are supposed to do all these things. They're supposed to find buildings, right? They're supposed to attract everybody into the church. They're supposed to do this. They're supposed to do that. And the last thing we think about is that they need to spend time in their study studying the Word of God so they can present it. The pastor's work isn't always easy, as we're going to discover here. Amen? So this is a letter about pastoral duty. It's important that the whole church understands what the pastoral duty is. Amen? And then I'm going to broaden this, because as this was written, it is in the canon of Scripture, it is for the entire church. And all of us, in some measure, are ministers of the gospel. Are we not? We're all to be carrying the gospel out. So when we read of these duties, though we understand that it's specific to the pastor's office, yet does it not filter out into the entire congregation, and all of us have responsibilities here? So I'm going to not only apply this to pastors, but also to the church. So now I said, Paul, the one sent, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord, instructed Timothy in pastoral duty. The reason I said Paul instructed Timothy in pastoral duty rather than in his pastoral duty is on account that what is here written is the solemn duty of every pastor. From church to church, the duties of the pastor do not change. These are the duties of the pastor. And this is what pastors need to be doing. When the apostle was about to return to Macedonia, he urged Timothy to stay at Ephesus. To give us a feel for the situation and perhaps maybe some of the tension, let us consider the word urge. It's from parakaleo, which is variously translated as exhort, desire, beseech, entreat, and implore. It appears that while Paul did not outright command Timothy to stay, he did have to practice some persuasion. We don't know if Timothy simply didn't want to leave Paul's side, or if it was his timidity, or the intimidation of those who despise his youth, or the troubles of the church. Surely it was probably all those things combined. But what we do know is that he needed to be urged. He had to be persuaded. It was a difficult situation that probably Timothy and himself really didn't want to stay and deal with. He wanted to go on with Paul. Have you ever been faced with a situation you didn't want to deal with? And yet, it's what God called you to? Much of ministry is like that. You deal with messy things. But it's a great time to let the light of Christ shine in. Paul urged Timothy to stay in order that he would instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There was a need for ministry, a need for difficult ministry to take place. The goal, of course, was not to simply have Timothy in Ephesus, but to stay with a purpose, the purpose being that he ministered to the challenging needs of the church. The place wasn't the issue, the need was the issue. I emphasize that because I have some things to say to you, church. Beloved, God's will for you is not a matter of being in the right place, but it's a matter of having a right heart. Doing what he calls you to do, ministering to the need no matter the level of difficulty. A true child under the faith, as Timothy was, will have a right heart and thus will be in the right places doing the right things. We always wonder where we ought to be. If your heart's right, you're going to be in the right places doing the right things. God will direct you, will he not? Is your heart right before God? Are you a true child of the faith as Timothy? Are you caring for Christ's church? Beloved, your purpose in life is not to merely exist, to take your ease, to let others take care of the ministries of the church, but it's to live the life of divine purpose. To be a true child of the faith, not looking to escape the difficulties of ministries, but to get in and remain for the purpose of fulfilling the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, caring for the church. True men and women of God step forward and worship God by ministering to the needs of the church, difficult though they may be. And they are difficult. It's difficult to minister. The true child of the faith may see the cross then that lies before them in ministry, and seek to escape it, praying that the Father would let this cup pass. But let us be God-fearing, Christ-focused, worship-motivated men and women who pick up our cross in order to fulfill the ministry of Christ to his church. Listen to me. We view ministry wrongly. We think it's a job, it's a work, and it's for anybody else. But it is truly a way of us offering worship to God. Ministry carried out with a right heart is glorious to the Lord. It lifts his name. It glorifies him. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Oh, if we follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves? Yes. And take up his cross daily and follow me. What? We have to deny ourselves? We have to pick up his cross and then follow him? Yes. And again, Luke 14:27, Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. If one follows after Jesus, then they carry a cross. What does cross carrying look like? Well, for Timothy, in this context, his picking up his cross and following Jesus looked like this. In a very difficult situation, and against his natural timidity, he was to boldly instruct certain men not to teach false doctrines. And I tell you, not only would that be very difficult, but suffering and persecution, misunderstandings, false accusations, hardships and insults, betrayals and abandonments would follow. You take a stand like that, and some people that you thought were with you will show that they are not with you. In this ministry, Timothy carried his cross. Now, beloved, as God's calling was upon Timothy, his calling is upon you in some way, shape, or form. But for sure that you should minister where you're at, not taking your ease, not looking to escape, but as a true child of the faith to bloom where God's planted you. There is ministry for you in the church, yes, even when the people are difficult. Well, they shouldn't be difficult, you say, defending yourself, actually yourself being difficult. How sad it is that the modern church has this self-aggrandizing illusion that ministry ought to be easy or convenient for them, and if it's not, then they won't do it. Ministry requires sacrifice. You need to stay when you'd rather leave. You need to minister when you'd rather take your ease. Ministry requires sacrifice. You must deny yourself. You must overcome those tendencies like timidity that would prevent you. You must minister even when the naysayers despise you. Be sure of this. It isn't the saints that you smite by not employing your gifts in the church, but it is Christ, the Lord of the church, and the Spirit who gifted you for ministry. That's who you smite. Ministry is tough, it is difficult, it is wearying, it is tiring, oftentimes filled with controversy, oftentimes without gratitude for the very ones whom you pour out your life. But what has that got to do with God's calling? And we haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood, have we? Ministry requires sacrifice, and carried out with a right heart, it is a sacrifice of worship. Now, to be sure, carrying your cross isn't merely dealing with the pain in your left hip, which is a hip in your pain. That's why I wasn't jumping, sister. Oh, my hip. When I jump, 250 pounds land on that side there. So some of you don't have that problem. Carrying your cross isn't merely dealing with the pain in your hip, but it is following after Jesus, spending your life fulfilling the ministry of Christ right where you are. Right hearts are in the right places doing the right things. If your life is devoid of ministry, then turn your life about and be a true child of the faith like Timothy. Well, Timothy was to instruct certain individuals in the church, not to teach strange doctrines. Here the word instruct means much more than to merely teach. It means to tell, declare, charge, and order. It carries the idea of a superior commanding a subordinate. Timothy, the pastor of the church, was commanded and charged to command and charge the individuals, not to teach false doctrine. Now, if these certain men would receive correction and they would write their doctrines, then they would not be false teachers, but simply those who erred. And haven't we all erred? But if they persisted, they rejected the rebuke, they rejected the command, then they proved to actually be a false teacher who had to be put out. Timothy, in the authority of Christ, as you pastor the church, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Certain men were teaching strange doctrines. Who were those men? They were the men who were teaching strange doctrines. Well, for the reason of Scripture, we believe that among these men there were actually elders, perhaps some who stood with Paul in 58 AD. But it really doesn't matter. Whoever teaches false doctrines, they are to be silenced, as Paul also instructed Titus in chapter 1, verse 11. Letter A. It is the pastor's calling to command all who teach not to teach strange doctrines. And church, may the pastor do this with the church's gratitude and amen. You see, here's what happens. Somebody comes in. They spend much time getting everybody to love them. People think, man, this guy's great. He's disguised as an angel of light. And then the pastor learns some things and he's got to deal with them. And if he's a rebellion, he's not going to be in submission. And then there's a problem, isn't it? And the pastor has to be a little bit more heavy-handed. And people think the pastor's terrible. People don't know the full story. We never know the full story. So when things like this happen and you don't understand what's all going on, hey, look, you can talk to the pastor, you can ask him. I mean, we're not going to stand up and make public announcements about everything that goes on. You can talk to the pastor, you can ask him, and how pleasant it is then when the pastor knows he has the support and amen of the congregation. Now, in this context, strange doctrines are those teachings that are guised as Christian but are not. Perhaps much truth, but a little bit of dangerous untruth. Good doctrine mixed with false doctrine. That's how they bring you in. This context, strange doctrines are those that are guised as Christian but are not, being outside the Orthodox Christian faith. Such teachings are in addition to and in disagreement with the teachings of the apostles. They spring not from the Word of God, but are extra and anti-biblical. Biblical truth is confined to the Bible, while strange teachings have no perimeters. Therefore, false teachings spring forth from such things as myths and drawn-out genealogies. Here, myths refers to that which is fabricated by the human mind, to fancies, fables, with false teachers holding such thoughts as profound over and against the Word of God, as better to be taught than the Word of God. And here, genealogies refers to long, expansive lists of names, of family trees, and even of other concocted lists, as Zodiades explained. The genealogies were not treated primarily as historical documents, but instead were subjected to a highly symbolic interpretive scheme. Names, dates, and places supposedly contained hidden meanings, which became the basis for esoteric doctrines. The myths and genealogies of that day sound very much like what goes on today, where so-called evangelists and prophets have a dream or a thought and exalt it above the written Word of God. I remember, and I think now it was 25 years ago or so, I remember some years ago a particular prosperity teacher that actually in the denomination I was in was highly esteemed. He had a dream where people were going to heaven, and while some went right in, others had to sit outside. And because they weren't quite good enough or hadn't been good enough, they had to eat these golden pears until they were able to get in. Wow, isn't that profound? Soon he was on television sharing his astounding dream. Now, can you imagine? Christ saves you. You're going to heaven, but not quite being good enough, you need to eat golden pears. Then you can get in. It was astounding how this dream took over a whole group of people. You'd get together. They didn't want to talk about the Bible. They want to talk about golden pears in heaven. Good grief. The pastor whom I was under was a particularly susceptible to such hogwash. And he was intrigued by this dream. And from that point, for quite a while, that dream was all the buzz. That's what was talked about. Beloved, there are still myth teachers in the church today teaching strange doctrines. And the deception is great. You think people wouldn't fall for such thing as golden pears so you can get in heaven. Oh yeah, really? The deception is great. Then the genealogies remind me of these secret Bible codes that people discover today. Amazing. Write books about them. And how the ignorant and immature flock to hear something new. Why aren't we satisfied with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What is the problem here? I'll tell you where the problem is. It's in the heart. Amen? These things go on. Church, I say to us, let us be satisfied with the Word of God as God has given it to us. Let us need nothing new or different but to be filled and thrilled with that which is God has established. Let us be satisfied with the manna that comes from heaven and not the regurgitation that comes out of men. We don't need to feast on the strange exotics of man, for we have the true bread of life. We don't need to drink the man-made Kool-Aid, but we have the living water. Let us drink from that fountain. Amen. Paul wrote, referring to such myths and genealogies as doctrines of demons, for they give rise to mere speculation, which he refers to in the second letter as foolish and ignorant speculations, which only produce quarrels. Number one, strange doctrines produce mere speculations, which being foolish and ignorant produce quarrels, divisions, deceiving some, sinking their soul to hell. Such doctrines turn one's vision away from God our Savior and Father and Christ our hope and Lord. Such must be silenced. Thus, these speculation-producing strange teachings work against the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Look, even if a particular speculation were not sinful per se, still it detracts from the gospel. Shall we spend our time in the objective word of God or subjectively speculating? As for us, when we gather, let us hear from God through his word. And the church said, amen. The phrase administration of God refers to God's plan of salvation and also then states that it's by faith. No one ever got saved by speculating, church, but only by coming to the truth of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and by what? Hearing what? The word of God and nothing else. Nothing else. There is no other way. How many false religions are there that they teach that one cannot know for sure if they're saved, and at the same time they encourage them to really live a good life in hopes that that will be good enough for God? I asked a dear soul not long ago, very dear to me, how is it with you and the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? And the answer was, well, I hope God understands that I've tried to be good and that it'll be good enough. I was grieved. I said, no, you're never going to be good enough. Of course, that insulted him. You're never going to be good enough. That's why we have a Savior, because he's good enough. He's more than good enough. So we trust in his goodness, not hoping God sees our goodness. We don't have any. Amen? Even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. What a sad thing. False teachings lead people to speculations and uncertainties, but let me tell you, the Bible is a book of certainties. Thanks be to God, for our salvation is not up for speculation, but it is founded upon the immovable rock, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. We do not speculate about salvation, but we come in faith, believing with the Spirit within us, crying out, yes and amen. Indeed, strange teachings, myths, genealogies are the doctrines of demons, for the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Number two, strange doctrines do not further the good news of God, but deny that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Such must be silenced. Now, having instructed Timothy in that, Paul speaks of the contrast between the false teachers and themselves. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, of our teaching, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, false teachers teach fairy tales and esoteric secret codes which produce confusion, division, and mere speculation, all which works against the gospel. It is the goal of every true God-fearing, Christ-centered, Bible-teaching pastor to have love as the aim of their instruction. Their entire goal being that the people would come to know the love of God and in turn love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in so doing love their neighbor as themselves. And this, of course, by faith in Christ. In that, there will be no speculation or division, but unity, peace, and true fellowship. Well, so many so-called pastors use their pulpit to incite hatred, True pastors, conversely, true pastors who sincerely follow after Christ use the pulpit to teach of the love of Christ, that we should love God and man. I'm exasperated by these so-called Christian groups that are militant rather than peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. They do nothing but go out expressing hatred, representing God to be a God of hate, defacing Christ and his church. Beloved, there's false teachers in that group. They're not doing what furthers the administration of God, which is by faith. The goals of false teachers and the goals of true teachers are polar opposites. Letter B. True teachers who teach sound doctrine have love as the goal of their teaching, that one would learn of the agape of God and in turn agape God and man. Agape love is from God. It is a love of the will, where willful decision to love is made and then demonstrated. And I say this all the time, and I talk about this all the time. Let me tell you something. If one has agape and they choose to love another one, they will follow up with a demonstration of that love. That love will be demonstrated. If it is not demonstrated, it is not agape. Agape can't be separated from the demonstration of it. It's a willful decision to love, and then it's demonstrated for the express benefit of the other, even at great sacrifice of self. Agape rises above negative feelings that may exist toward another, and instead of reacting, giving the other person what we think they deserve, of agape we purposely act, giving them what they most need, even at personal cost. So listen, someone may actually be repulsive to me because of their sin, but I can still agape them, choosing to love them and do God's best for them. That's why we can read in the Bible that God says he hates evildoers. And yet, he gives his son to demonstrate his love. Agape love can do that. This kind of love springs up from a pure heart. A heart is truly purified only as God creates within us a clean heart, giving us clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart is the work of God. It is only when God purifies our heart that we can then agape God and man. Let me tell you, true Christ-centered preaching brings people to the God who purifies the heart so we can love. Speculations, myths, genealogies don't produce a good heart. But the preaching of salvation by grace through faith turns the soul to God and the Savior who creates in us a clean heart. And this agape springs up from a good conscience, a conscience that is filled with the despair of sin and wrongdoing, and the guilt and shame that follows cannot begin to agape others, for they themselves have not realized the agape of God. It is only when sin is confessed and its stain is blotted out that guilt and shame is removed. And then, having realized the agape of God and possessing a good, God-cleared conscience, one can then agape God and others. Paul wrote, Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. Amen. These are those who have been purified by Christ, have a conscience that does not condemn them, and they can love. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. How can those who willfully choose to agape another, sacrificially laying down their lives, when their conscience is defiled? They can't do it. How can they know what the highest good for the other person is when they don't know the highest good, Jesus Christ? Speculations, myths, and genealogies don't produce a good conscience, but the preaching of salvation by grace through faith turns the soul to God and the Savior who purifies the heart, giving the conscience assurance, rest, and peace. Aren't you glad when you came to Christ and he forgave you of your sins that he cleared your conscience? I am. Amen. And agape springs forth from a sincere faith. A sincere faith is a faith without guile that has no pretense, a faith that is gifted us by God. Here, faith refers not so much to the body of the Christian faith, but to a personal faith that one possesses in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only as one comes to Christ truly believing with a sincere faith which has been granted them by God that they can then agape God and others. Speculations, myths, genealogies don't produce a sincere saving faith, but actually deny Christian faith. But again, the preaching of salvation by grace through faith turns the soul to the God and Savior who grants the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the goal of true Christian Bible teaching is to see people's hearts purified by God, their conscience cleansed by God, and that through the faith God grants them that they hold in Jesus Christ, all of which will result in agape. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have agape one for another." And again, John wrote, 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us agape one another, for agape is from God, and everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agape does not know God, for God is agape." Again, how contrary to the ministry of false teachers, for their teachings do not produce pure hearts, good consciences, or sincere saving faith in Christ, but it produces polluted hearts, bad consciences, and a non-saving faith in myths and genealogies, and thus there is no agape among them. Now, they are crafty. They will talk about love. They will smile and show you affection, and they may actually have some sense of affection. But let me tell you that they love you only as it is expedient for them. And that is not agape. Number one, the goal of the gospel-centered pastor-teacher's instruction is the agape of God, that others should come to the God and Savior who purifies the heart, cleanses the conscience, granting them saving faith. What but agape for God and man can spring forth from this? This is the goal of true Christian doctrine, that the church will be filled with loving believers whose hearts have been purified and consciences cleaned through faith in Christ. Verses 6 and 7 of our text. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." False teachers stray from the instruction of Scripture. They forget about the need for a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith in Christ. With the love of God not being their goal, they turn aside to fruitless discussion. Missing the mark, they go off course and spend their time doing what bears no Christly fruit. These want to be teachers of the law. And as much as they may try to be a teacher of the law, they don't understand God's law. They don't know what they're talking about. As Judaizers, they think the law is about one's obedience to it rather than that by it God shows us his righteousness, our sinful disobedience, and our need for him to save us. If salvation comes by our fulfillment of the law, we are most miserably lost, and we don't have a snowball's chance in the fire of hell. Such teachers, wanting prestige and thinking themselves holy, want to make themselves appear holy. That's most important to them, their appearance. But it's only an appearance, for they are whitewashed tombs. These draw attention to themselves while diminishing Christ, while the true man of God cries out, "Less of me, more of Christ." False teachers always go about speaking of things they truly don't understand. And if they don't understand, how can they understand what they're even saying? So then the blind leads the blind. Though they speak as a confident expert, drawing conclusions, making assertions, they are nothing but sails without wind and thunder without rain. Though they bluster and blow, the land before them is parched and on fire. Letter C. False teachers teach the law ignorantly, not comprehending God's purpose in it. They must be silenced. And again, Paul makes a contrast between themselves and the false teachers. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, false teachers do not understand the law and thus do not understand the proper place of the law, failing to employ it as God intends. We do. We get it. We understand the law. We know the law is good if one employs it lawfully. But let me tell you, the law is damaging if one uses it unlawfully. So while we condemn those who want to teach the law without having understanding, as they teach legalism and works of righteousness as a path to salvation, we most certainly do not condemn the law, but we understand that we are to use the law lawfully. Letter D. True pastor teachers understand God's good purpose in the law and teach it only in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I teach the law as if there's no New Testament? I teach the law in the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why we call that the Old Testament, and we are the New Testament church. What value there is in the Old. Amen. I'm telling you, if you haven't read the Old Testament, get in there and start reading. And read all those, these and thous beget who and who. All right? Read it all. Read all those laws. Read the whole thing over and over and over again. But read it with the mind set on Christ. Let your lens be New Testament as you read the Old Testament. I'm telling you how God will open up the Bible to you. Amen? Paul wrote saying, we understand the law, verses 9 and 10, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Amen. The law is not given for the purpose of restricting the behavior of a righteous man. For a righteous man doesn't need his behavior restricted, as the precepts of God are written on his heart by the indwelling Spirit. Really, saved ones, do you need to bind up saved individuals with law after law so they won't steal and commit adultery? If stealing and committing adultery is their problem, then how can it be said that they're righteous? Do I need to bind a righteous man with laws concerning loving God? If he doesn't love God, but uses his name in vain and fails to worship him, then he's not righteous, is he? That's the man the law's for, the one who doesn't love God. The law is not a burden to a righteous man, but a righteous man's delight. Not with that which binds him, but that by which he understands God and is delighted in keeping. A man is not righteous because he keeps the law, but he keeps the law because he is righteous. Further, if a man is righteous, then he's already saved, isn't he? Now, can you imagine going to a church, coming to Christ by faith, and then a teacher telling you that if you really want to be saved, you need to keep the law? Well, wait a minute, is salvation by faith or by works? And there are those who say both. The liars, they need to read their Bible. If you're saved, you want to keep the law, amen? But that's because you're saved. You don't get saved by keeping the law. It's not a works righteousness. We don't come to Christ meriting salvation. We are saved by grace. This is what many false teachers teach, and there are cults today and large, huge religious systems that teach that by keeping the law, you'll be saved. The law never saved the soul. It is Jesus who saves. The law, in a sense, is not the good news. But the bad news, it shows a man he's lost, so that the man then will find the good news imperative and so good. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are not subject to God, who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. That's a description of the false teachers themselves. For though they teach the law, they themselves are lawless. They fail to subject themselves to God. They're rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane themselves. And they're telling everybody else how good they are and how good they must be. And they're under the law. The apostle wrote, the law was not made for the righteous, but for those who kill, or more literally smite, their fathers and mothers. And for murderers, for the immoral and homosexuals, and for kidnappers. That's an interesting word in there, isn't it? Kidnappers. The word translated kidnapper actually refers to, literally, man-stealers. That makes sense. But it actually referred to slave traders, those who steal men. So the law is for the immoral and homosexual, then for slave traders, kidnappers. And the law was made for liars and perjurers. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the reach of the law. For it was made for those who do anything that is contrary to sound teaching. So then, the law was made for such as false teachers, that they might realize they had no righteousness of their own, that they might turn to God by faith in Christ. Here the false teachers were trying to tie burdens of legalism on the backs of the righteous, when it was they themselves who were bound by the law and by the law condemned. Number one, false teachers are lawless and teach the law unlawfully, while true teachers hold the law lawfully, employing the law to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they might come to Christ, hearing the good news of salvation. The law was made for whatever is contrary to sound teaching. Okay, well, what's sound teaching? Paul defines that for us. Sound teaching is whatever is, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, the law is a most blessed and necessary part of the gospel, for one needs to comprehend their lostness so they may understand their need to be found. There are those congregations where you come in and they tell you how good God is. They don't ever talk to you about sin. And then they say, do you want to get saved? I know one congregation not long ago, the altar call was given, if you want to make lots of money, come up and give your heart to Jesus. True. True. I know a man, I've met him, who says, if you do what the Bible says, you'll be rich with money. Really? Was Jesus rich with money? Those apostles that died deaths, gruesome, were they rich with money? They followed the Bible. Holy Spirit breathed the word out to them. Amen? I got off track here on something. The law is a blessed and necessary part of the gospel. The idea of the gospel is you've got to show someone they're lost so they know what they're getting saved from and who to. So if we never talk about a man's sin, what do they need to be saved for? To make more money? And that's the whole solution? If money were the solution, we'd all be fine. Richest nation in the world. The problem's hearts. The problem is sin. Thanks be to God, the lawful use the law as it is supposed to be, and that is in accord with the gospel of the blessed God. And we note, sound teaching is not restricted to the gospel message alone. Now listen to me. But it is that which is according to the gospel, which draws its practical implications and applications from that which is in harmony with and flows from the gospel. so that whatever we may teach, we teach as those who know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that when we're teaching through the Proverbs, we're trying to look through the Proverbs through the lens of Christ. It's in accordance with the gospel. Now, about the phrase, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, I had you change, told you about changing the title. This is where I get this from. There's another reading which I believe is preferable. Among others, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, the Complete Jewish Bible, along with Darby's and Young's literal translation, have the phrase like this. Instead of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, they have it translated this way: according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So it's a word order thing. While we agree the gospel is glorious because God gave it, amen, and to say it's not glorious would be error, yet the phrase, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the word glory then belonging to gospel rather than God, the grander then is placed upon the gospel rather than the central figure, the blessed God. The gospel reveals the glory of our blessed God through His plan of salvation. Recently in a Bible study, a very good and faithful brother was saying that the Bible was from beginning to end about the salvation of man. Another spoke up and said, yes, you're right, but we could make that a glory to God statement by saying it this way. The Bible from beginning to end is about the glory of God as revealed in His salvation of men. We're not humanistic. Man doesn't get first place. We're theocentric. God is at the center. He's the high one. Amen? Neither is man or the gospel at the center of it all, but God in all His glory is. Letter E. Sound teaching is that which is in accordance to the gospel, which always exalts the glory of the blessed God. In contrast, false teaching exalts the teacher who has no concern for the glory of the blessed God. Whatever their motivation might be, this is sure: false teachers are not motivated by nor for the glory of God. And since the gospel is about the glory of our blessed God, they don't want to preach the gospel. They want to preach something else. Like Satan himself, those false teaching devils want for themselves the glory that belongs to God. So they're not going to point to the goodness of God. They're going to point to their intellect. And they'll tell you about their dreams and how God dealt with them. Well, here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, we have the model exalting Christ through His Word. Their model would be exalting self through myths and genealogies. Their model would be making money for ourselves by telling tales that tickle the ears for the lost and the immature. But as for us, church, let our teaching be sound, as that teaching which is in accordance to the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. For as Paul wrote, this is what we have been entrusted with, and it is a sacred trust. Where the teaching exalts man over God, run and escape the fire that is to come. Or better yet, let us deal with that false teacher as we're taught to right here. Beloved, listen to me. You are being informed today as to what true ministry and true pastoral ministry is, what it looks like, what it sounds like. And you need to be on your guard for yourself and all those under your authority. We don't want you to be ignorant. We're not all going to be here. There's going to be people moving. Some of us are going to die. You need to be on your guard. You are not ignorant today as to what pastoral ministry is to look like and what a pastor is to give himself to. If, God forbid, and I emphasize God forbid, you hear strange, non-biblical doctrines coming from this pulpit and teachings that express such things as salvation by faith in Christ plus self-works of the law, And if those saying it will not receive correction, then grab them by the throat and throw them out of the church. And I'm serious. A different gospel is a strange gospel, and a strange gospel is no gospel. So if I, or any pastor, or your dearest friend, or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which the apostles preached, let that man be anathema, accursed. If any man is preaching to you a doctrine that is unsound, not according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, but is contrary to the gospel which you've received, let him be accursed. And I'm serious. If it's me, do me a favor and help me put an end to my sin. Kick me out of the church. That'll get my attention. Now then, by preaching these things today, are we not actually, in reality, fulfilling our pastoral duty as charged the elders of the church in Acts 20? Are we not fulfilling this calling right now, guarding ourselves, when I talk about myself in such a way, and guarding this flock which Christ purchased with his blood? It is not an easy ministry, but it is our calling. May God find us faithful. Closing. As ministers and members of Christ's church, we must be on guard for ourselves and all the church for false teachers, and their false teachings are rampant and soul-wrecking. We are all called to participate in this needed ministry by coming into the truth of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and then by distributing it to others. We don't take the living water in and dam it up, but we see how much can flow out to others. No matter our ministry in the church, let it be said of each of us that agape is our goal, through a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. With this, you, believer, are entrusted. The pastor carries the heavy weight of the duty, but each believer carries that weight also. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we realize, and studying and looking at things like this, that there are dangers about us, soul-wrecking dangers. And while we don't walk around suspicious of everybody, we do have to be on our guard. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us these things. May we be faithful, O Lord, our God, to them. May we, as ministers and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, fulfill these duties. Lord, I join with the pastors of this church working, ministering, so that the people are not ignorant, but supplied with an abundance of your word, that they would see your glory, and that they would know what to look for, that none would be fooled and taken in by any false doctrine or false teacher. We know, Lord, as you said in the book of Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but you look upon the heart. Teach us, O God, to not look on the outward appearance. Oh, that's what our world is today, all outward appearance. It is amazing the filthy souls that get attention because they have some kind of good looks. The money that is thrown at them, the fame that comes. Teach us, O God, not to be as the world. But Lord, unlike the world, may we be like you and look upon the hearts of people. Help us, O God, to make proper discernment, not guessing discernment, but discernment according to your word. Lord, may we be a church of people who are found teaching sound doctrine that is in accord with the gospel of the glory of our great blessed God, realizing you have entrusted this to us. We thank you for your kindness, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the privileges you've given us. May we be faithful unto death. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.